So really, as a review, in one sense, of last week, we only covered two of these. We're in section two of church censures. We read, church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church, if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. And so again, this is the question of why do we have church discipline? And the confession gives us five reasons. And last week we did cover the first two. And the first is for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. So ultimately, that is the purpose of church discipline. It's to bring a person to repentance and in a right state within the church. Also, last week we looked at for deterring of others from like offenses. And you may think of, when we think of the law, there are three uses of the law. And one of them is to, the law is used as a deterrent to keep people from offending or committing crimes. We can think of this even in society. And then moving on, we are for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump. And so this is safeguarding others within the church. As Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. And so within the church and within our church, we believe what the scriptures say. And so when Paul is saying here that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, this is the truth. If you allow sin that should be disciplined to remain within the church, it will infect the entire church. And so we are to respond to that in the way in which the scriptures have commanded us to do. Also, for vindicating the honor of Christ in the holy profession of the gospel, as Paul says, and sorry for that type, I couldn't fix it. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The focus of the confession here is that they may learn not to blaspheme, right? It's for the vindication of the honor of Jesus. We don't want blasphemers within the church. And it brings shame upon the church. And also, you can think of, there are many church scandals that come up, and it makes the church a ridicule by the world. The world ridicules the church and its hypocrisy. And so the church's response to it must be as the Bible has commanded and told us, and to respond in an appropriate manner. And we'll see how that is in the next section. And also, for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. And so allowing sin to remain within the church or to not discipline it brings about the judgment and the wrath of God upon the church. And the confession here quotes from Jude in verse 22, and have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So you may think, what was the assembly thinking with this verse from Jude? And Jude is really alluding back to Amos chapter 4. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. And so just as in Sodom and Gomorrah being snatched out, this is snatching out the righteous, that the profane may not live with them and bring about God's wrath on us all. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so when the church does not perform her job in obedience to Jesus Christ, as under shepherds of him, the Lord will take matters into his own hands. It may not be immediate, and you may say, why has the Lord tarried so long? But it will happen. And sometimes it happens slowly and over time, but you see the degradation and the discipline of the Lord upon the church. It's true upon the church. It's true upon nations as well. Those who rebel against him, those who are disobedient to his law, he will vindicate his name, whether it's within the church, which we're talking about, or within the world. Any questions on this section? And again, this is over against, in the assembly's day, those who were Erastians, who believed that the discipline belonged solely really to the state and not to the church. But Jesus, God, tells us in his word, the discipline and the keys belong to the church. Nothing? Okay, we move on. And this is for the better attaining of these ends. The officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. So this is, how is the church to discipline, right? We don't use physical discipline. We haven't been given the right to for capital offenses to execute people or whatever it may be, or to give people lashes, as say the Sanhedrin would do in the first century. These are the ways in which the church can discipline those within the church. And the officers are to proceed first by admonition. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And so one of the things that the scriptures are telling the elders, and this as well applies to members within the church, as we look at the church of the book of discipline within our blue book or our constitution, you are to start with admonition. Secondly, if a person is unrepentant, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And so for a time and for a season, a person may be kept away from the Lord's Supper. We see this also, I didn't list it here in the slide, but 1 Corinthians 5:4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And presupposed here as well is that when people come to the table, the elders are the ones who administer the Lord's Supper, and we should know who is coming to the table. And those who come to the table are those who profess faith and are members of the visible church. And that's why we hand out those little pieces of paper where people that come in who are visitors read, and if they can agree and sign to that, they can participate in the Lord's Supper. Any comments or questions on that? And then finally, if a person is still unrepentant, excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, excuse me, I read that last, but in verse 13 in 1 Corinthians 5, God judges those outside, purge the evil person from among you. And so this, say, right of excommunication, Jesus has given to his church these keys. Titus 3:10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. And as John Calvin says, for the severest punishment of the church, and as it were, her last thunderbolt is excommunication, which is not used unless it is necessary. So this is not something that is entered into hastily, and nobody ever wants to do this. It's like probably the most difficult thing that can ever happen within the church and within the body. But it is, and that's why it takes such a long period of time. It's not an immediate thing, but sometimes it does end up this way. And also, as I mentioned, if you are interested, you can look at the book of church discipline that we have, and it goes into much more detail. It talks about things like dealing with sin within the church, personal responsibility. So we think the church and discipline is simply for the elders. It's really not true. When it comes to admonition, it's for all members of the church. So it's not that you would come to the elders if some offense were committed and say, so-and-so did this. First, you would go to the person. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 18, which is at the bottom here. First, you would go to the person, and then you would go to the church. Also dealing with the corporate responsibility of sin, the 5 degrees of church censure, and also rights of appeal. Right? If you were admonished or withheld from the Lord's Supper, and you thought that the elders were wrong, were a Presbyterian system, you can appeal that. And that appeal can go to presbytery, and you can defend yourself. And if presbytery rebukes the elders have the opportunity to push that up to synod or to welcome you back to the table if the elders were wrong. If presbytery doesn't agree with you and you still are under discipline, you can then appeal to synod. And so all the ministers within the church who are present can hear your case and decide upon it. So it's not simply you're not living under, and hopefully you never think of us this way, but it's not a despotic system. It doesn't end simply with the elders. We believe in the church as a whole. And also in thinking of this, this was a quotation, and I'd recommend book 4, chapter 12 of Calvin's Institutes to anyone. I think in it, you really see the heart of a pastor in John Calvin. And you can see it here in this quote as well, dealing with discipline and excommunication. This is what Calvin says. For when they enjoined a formal repentance, and he's speaking of the old church, and excluded from communion for 3 or 4 or 7 years or for life, what could the result be but either great hypocrisy or very great despair? In like manner, when anyone who had again lapsed was not admitted to a second repentance, but ejected from the church to the end of his life, this was neither useful nor agreeable to reason. And then he quotes Cyprian, who's an old church father from the 3rd century, indeed declares that it was not with his own will he was thus rigorous. Our patience, facility, and humanity are ready to all who come. I wish all to be brought back into the church. I wish all our fellow soldiers to be contained within the camp of Christ and the mansions of God the Father. I forgive all. I disguise much. From an earnest desire of collecting the brotherhood, I do not minutely scrutinize all the faults which have been committed against God. I myself often err by forgiving offenses more than I ought. Those returning in repentance and those confessing their sins with simple and humble satisfaction, I embrace with prompt and full delight. And that should really be the mentality of the Christian. Right? When someone comes in repentance and asking for forgiveness, you can see here in Cyprian and Calvin as well saying, this is the way that it should be. You embrace them in full and absolute love. Comments or questions?
Is part of church discipline also a re-education in the scriptures?
Yeah, I mean, you say re-education, I smile, because it sounds like re-education camp. Yeah, it's explaining from the scriptures the way in which you are to live and admonishing a person. You wouldn't admonish a person outside of the scriptures. When someone comes to you and they have, say, a problem with what you're doing, they should, the elders definitely, need to show you from the scriptures. That is our ultimate standard. And that is the standard of ethics and your life. And that is what can bind your conscience. If someone comes to you and you're not in sin and doing something wrong, they can't tell you what to do. Right? You have that liberty within Christ to live free. And so if someone comes to you with whatever the matter may be, and it's not in the scriptures, you don't need to listen to them. And your conscience should not be bound by it. But in that sense, it is re-education. Any other comments or questions? This is the end of the chapter. Nathan?
Yeah, I think maybe you could comment a little bit. If you go back to the previous slide, maybe you could comment a little bit on whether someone who is excommunicated, if the church is saying they're definitely not a Christian. I think that question came up some in the summer when a certain minister was excommunicated. It was like the first time in 100 years that our synod excommunicated a minister. And there were questions about whether we were saying that he was not a Christian, or were we saying that he wasn't acting like a Christian. And maybe you should maybe take out the personalizing it, of course, but just in excommunication, are we saying we guarantee that we know this person's not a Christian?
So when someone is excommunicated, Calvin's actually really helpful also in book 4 on this, and what should be our attitude toward those who are excommunicated. And in there he talks, you should be sharing the gospel with them really as much as possible, right? And you should be reaching out to them and calling them still to repentance in their excommunication. But in excommunication, you're deeming their profession of faith not to be valid. And so you were saying, just like Hymenaeus or Alexander, they're shipwrecked. They have, by their lifestyle or by their declaration, declared that they do not believe the truth. Do you disagree with that? Because the way you posed the question seemed...
I think that, like Calvin, in book 4, he talks about a level of excommunication that he calls anathema, mm-hmm. where the church declares that, you know, that there's no hope, that this person is beyond hope. And I think in excommunication, there's always... like the 1 Corinthians 5:4
sure.
passage that's on the screen. There's always that hope of restoration. You know, excommunication is for the purpose of them being restored. It's part of that.
Yeah, it's not the absolute end.
Yeah.
And that's why in the Calvin quote on the next slide, he talks about the old church kicking people out for life.
Right.
Like there's no hope of repentance. But as I said, yes, you need to always be calling people to repentance. And the hope, even in excommunication, is that people will repent and come back. So that goes with, if you're in the church long enough, probably you're going to experience it. And it's a very sad thing. And my prayer for all of the people who have been excommunicated is that they will repent of that repentance, you know, repenting of the rejection of the faith. And so that's ultimately our hope. And that should be our heart as well. It's not a bitterness. It's not a hatred. It is true. It should be true biblical love. And that is, but not viewing them as well, they are not members of the church. And by the church's declaration, by their life, not members of Christ. And so that's what we're calling them to, is repentance and faith. And you can say, well, are you 100% sure? And that type of assurity is not God has that assurity, and he gives assurance. But that's the church's declaration, and the church has the keys. David?
Yeah, I think that because we don't know the heart, we judge whether somebody's a believer through charity and looking for the fruit of regeneration in them. It's why for coming to the table, becoming members, we sit with the elders, and they, in a sense, judge our profession based on, I think, rather than you use the word valid, maybe credible would be perhaps an easier word. We, in excommunication, the person is, their profession is judged as not a credible profession in that their lifestyle, their refusal to repent and behave as if they believe the gospel is what's called into question. They've been confronted with their sin repeatedly and have continued to obstinately reject that. And so they may say and they may profess, and in some sense they may be a believer, but there's the evidence that they're not is what's being seen. And so, yes, we treat them as unbelievers in that we are calling them to repent and believe the gospel, which is also helpful for all of us to regularly do as well.
Yes, that's true. And it's also, and I'm not sure why this has become the case, it seems like in our modern age, it's not simply lifestyle. It can be by what you profess. You can profess heresy. And so both of those things, and the church has somehow taken professions of heresy as almost easier. And so lifestyle is very easy to see, but it's like, well, if someone rejects, you know, original sin, it's not so bad. You know, here are your papers, and you can just go on your merry way. But if you are preaching, teaching, or believing things that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, those things as well call into question your profession of faith, and you need to be called to repentance and go through this process. And hopefully it doesn't have to go through the whole process. An admonition, right? Say, I'm teaching something that's not correct, and you come to me and it's false. Hopefully I repent immediately. I'm always open to it. Jessica? It would go to the session and then to the presbytery, and it would be written. At least I know in our session, if that happened, they would help someone write it, that appeal, so that, or if somebody had, but yeah, somebody would help you write it. There would be a formal appeal that would go through, but you'd have to explain exactly why you believe that the session was wrong. And the session would have written something as to why they were right and disagree with you.
Evidence and things as well. And maybe I told you this before, Jessica, that in my short tenure as a minister, I've only had one complaint against me that went all the way to synod. And the person that was complaining, I actually sat with her and helped her write the complaint against me, because I believe in the system. I believe that's what we're called to do, and I was happy to do that.
But it is to the local session.
It goes through, you write it to the presbytery, but it goes through the session. So you would, I hope you're not complaining against me. So you would write the complaint to the presbytery, but you would give that to us to pass up, and we're required to pass that up.
I didn't do it. I just heard about it being done. I was kind of like, oh, that's a thing you can do.
Yeah.
You need another thing you can do.
Yeah.
So it doesn't do it directly.
You don't do it directly. You do it through your session.
Yeah, and in charity and not bearing false witness, you want whoever is complaining against you to present it the most clearly, logically, and make the case for why you don't believe, say, the session was right or somebody's done something wrong. Any other comments or questions? We move on then to to chapter 31 of Synods and Councils. And in the first section, we read, "For the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils." And if you were to read, say, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church or the Presbyterian Church in America, they contain an addition after this. They adopted a 1788 version, and they say, "For the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils, and it belongs to the overseers and other rulers of that of the particular churches by virtue of their office and the power which Christ has given them for edification and not for destruction, to appoint such assemblies and to convene together in them as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church." And also, if you remember, during the time of the assembly, you had within the assembly independents, and independents thought that they could subscribe to this. So when the Scottish church adopted the Confession of Faith, they included, you refer to their other document, the Presbyterian form of church government, because it was Presbyterian, and they wanted to be very clear about that. But this is also over against, say, congregational churches, right? A church in and of itself is not the broader church or the church. And so churches are to convene, and churches are to come up with decisions regarding the church, the government of the church, and also the theology of the church, so on and so forth, not just individual congregations. In some of the passages to look at, you think of Acts chapter 15, verse 2, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter." So even Paul the apostle was not allowed to consider this matter in and of himself. So this is over the question of circumcision. Do you need to be circumcised in order to be saved? And people were coming from Jerusalem, hearing Paul preach, and so this dissension arises. So Paul, what does he do? He goes to Jerusalem before the church. So the apostles and the elders meet together regarding this decision. You can also see in Acts chapter 20, the authority of pastors and of elders within the church in the first century. We see this in verse 8. "Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and all the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas." And so you can see these elders of the church in these different regions are coming together at Troas. Paul goes to Macedonia for a time and then comes back to Troas. And then on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So you can see, early on, elders within the church are gathering together, worshiping together. They're not viewing themselves as, say, individual congregations. These were congregations that have been formed within presbyteries and different regions. Even when you read about the church in Corinth, you also have Kentria very close by. And so there's this view as if they are one church. They are together. Their decisions, their systems, the way in which they worshiped were one and the same. And if there were disagreements, they would come before men like this to understand the disagreements. It's very much, even when we're thinking of church discipline, even the church, you can see how it's even carried over into our system of government in the United States, right? You have lower courts, and you can appeal the lower courts, and then you have federal courts. You can in a federal court, you can appeal and go to the Supreme Court. And so there's this trial, and it's seen as a stepping to the larger. So you see how Presbyterianism in that form of church government has come over even into our system as well. Any comments or questions on the gathering together of elders? I read this for you because it is in the confession, but it belongs to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases. No, I skipped something. Sorry. Section two. As magistrates may lawfully call a synod of ministers and other fit persons to consult and advise with about matters of religion, so if magistrates be open enemies of the church, the ministers of Christ of themselves, by virtue of their office, or they with other fit persons upon delegation from their churches, may meet together in such assemblies. And it's one of the interesting things about the Westminster Confession of Faith is that they're saying here that just as they were called by Parliament, right, to assemble together, but we reject this, that the government has the authority to call together synods. So the very way in which we got our confession, we say, in one sense, it shouldn't have been done. Right? It was wrong for the Parliament to call together this assembly. So we reject paragraph two.
Can I note on that that if you look at synods and councils in church history, you can think of Nicene Council, you can think of even the Synod of Dort, you can think of Chalcedon. All the great synods are called by the magistrates through church history. And mm-hmm. I don't think that we've thought through, as a denomination, we've thought through enough what we mean when we say we reject this. You know, we may say it's not normal for, when our synod meets in June, Joe Biden's not asking us to get together to make decisions. So the question of may versus ought is something that needs to be thought through a little bit more, I think, as well.
That's a good point.
What are the grounds that the RP rejects?
It'd be based on a separation of church and state, that the state, when it comes to ecclesiastical matters, has no right to interfere within the church. It's the general.
So like the American Presbyterian Revision will say this is an Erastian
right.
paragraph. We never made that claim. We understood that it's not.
Yeah, it's not Erastian. But still is seen as an interference between church and state. So there are some people that maybe want to bring this back in a different form, but as of now, we do reject that, and it probably will not come up as an issue anytime soon in our current government. So maybe one day, in a glorious day, it will. Section 3. It belongs to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the Word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His Word. So this is dealing with the question, well, when you gather together as, say, a synod or a presbytery, what are you to do? And first would be, when you're looking at this section, it's ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience. And so we see this in Acts chapter 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. So here's the declaration of this meeting in Jerusalem concerning circumcision. And do Gentiles need to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved? And the answer is no. Right? It's not according to God's word. And then in verse 24, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with the words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction. So they're explaining themselves as well. They come together for ministerially, which is to determine what God's word says and to declare it to the churches. And this is what they do as well. So again, when you're thinking of form of church government or how you view the church, they were not viewing churches simply as separate, distinct congregations. And so what do? They send out Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual morality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And so, not only do they send letters, they actually send individuals, so that the churches, who are not seen as just individual and distinct, but as one, and they need to hear what has been ministerially declared and to set direction for the public worship of God and his government, making decisions concerning it so that the church may be in order and also know what the church believes. And it's one of the freeing things when you look at the standards, when you look at the confession, when you look at the catechisms, you know what we believe. And there are many churches, especially independent churches, you may go in and see a short list of what they believe and say, oh, I believe those things. But then when any controversy comes or anything may happen, they decide for themselves. And it may be a good decision and it may be a bad decision. But you know, coming into it, exactly what we believe. And if we teach or hold you to a standard that is, say, greater than that, we should be rebuked for it, and we should be corrected. Because those declarations do not come from us. They come from the Scriptures as our ultimate standard, as we'll see. But we have said this is what the Scriptures teach. And if we believe there's anything wrong in the confession, you can't really question the shorter catechism. You could, but you would not be orthodox. You can question those things, and those things can be changed. Just like we said, we reject this section of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now somebody can come back and say, we haven't thought through this. Here's a letter, and Synod needs to reconsider these things. It's not an issue that usually would come up right now, but somebody may bring that issue up. I think if we had a Christian government, we may change our minds, but you know exactly what we believe and teach. Any comments or questions on that? And also, as you see, and we've discussed, at Synod, we receive complaints, and those complaints are heard. So if you have a complaint that somebody's, again, teaching something wrong or whatever it may be, that would go to presbytery and may ultimately go to synod.
Sometimes when presbytery or synod meets and we are hearing complaints, that we will, as ministers and elders, will hear that that is a waste of our time or that it's not a good use of our time. Yet the paragraph that you're discussing literally says for hearing complaints. Like, it's to receive complaints. That's part of our job, is to receive complaints from lower courts and to determine whether they're valid or invalid.
And also, and this comes up as well, the confession here, and if you believe the confession, that ultimate decision, when it is made, it is to be received with reverence and submission. And sometimes people's hearts are so hard, you can go through the entire process and then just drop the church, right? You can see people just leaving the church. And that is, it says here as well, a grievous sin. They say it not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in his word. It is a grievous sin if ultimately the synod declares something and you say, I'm just going to go my own way. Unless the synod has gone completely, you know, apostate. But when the synod makes a decision, you should receive it with reverence. Even sometimes there you may have certain questions, but this is how you should receive these things, is a just rebuke. Any comment or question on that?
Does rejecting a paragraph mean that they would alter that paragraph?
Rejecting the entire paragraph means that as a denomination, we're saying we do not believe this. We don't believe that the government has the right to call assemblies or synods. And we do reject certain sections within the confession as well. And it's stated, And again, I really like our system of doing it. If you go into other Reformed churches, when they change things, they're just changed, and you can't tell where they changed. But it's very helpful to me to see that comparison. This is what the assembly said, and this is what we are saying now, right? It's gone through our courts, and we've said that these things are incorrect, but you can see where we've changed it. And then you can think further about it, because the assembly members were incredibly godly, bright people, and to, you know, question them, which is fine, because they're going to tell you that all councils have erred, right? Our ultimate standard is God's word. But when you see that difference, it causes you to think about it a little bit more and find out exactly what they were thinking at the time. I'll just go right into the end then. All synods and councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. So we are not saying that our confession or our constitution is God's word. We're not putting that on the same level. You can change the confession. Right? If there's something that's wrong in the confession, you can go through the courts, and if the courts decide that this is incorrect within the confession, we can change it. You cannot do that with God's word. Some people do, but you can't. That is our rule for faith in life. It is, again, the rule by which Jesus lived out his life and the apostles as well. If anything was contrary to the word, we stand upon the word, because the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And so that is the foundation. And so we may be building up with our confessions, and we may be correcting and tweaking our confession so that it is more in line with our foundation, so that the house is built correctly and not incorrectly. And all changes that are made need to be in accordance with that foundation. So we call it's a secondary standard. Our ultimate standard, the way in which we think and live our lives, is according to God's word. So that anything that is, say, contrary within it or contrary to it, we reject. In Acts chapter 17, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So even as the apostle is teaching, they are going back to the word, and they are the foundation, but they're looking at the word and seeing if it's in accordance with God's word. And that's what we should be doing all of the time. Right? If we see something in the confession, we don't merely accept it because it is in the confession. This is why we go through the scriptural proofs within the confession itself, because we base our lives on Jesus' word and what he has taught. That is our ultimate standard. But in the confession, you're always going to have a confession, as we learned way back in chapter 1, or actually in the introduction. You will always have a confession. The question is it good or not? So it may be very small, or it may be larger like ours. Ours declares exactly what we believe and what we are held to as a church and as elders. Any comments or questions?
I think you said it before, but this section is always so, I feel like it's a big warm hug for us as members, because over the years in talking with many of my Christian friends who attend non-denominational or Baptist churches, you know, I will hear stories of, you know, I had this issue and I took it to the pastor and I got blown off, or he didn't agree and we ended up having to leave the church. Like, there was no recourse. There was nobody but that one person or those two people. And to me, just the fact that we have synods, that we have assemblies, that we have this kind of chain of accountability built into church government, I mean, this is what the Bible's laid out for us. And I feel like it just, I mean, I see people jumping from church to church, having to leave. I mean, they've put down roots in a church, and then they have an issue with the pastor or what's being taught, and they have to leave. I mean, it's so divisive. It just blows churches apart. And yet, this is so comforting to me as a member to know that there is this whole process, that there's this whole structure that's in place for the purity of the church and for protection of us, for protection of our faith, for protection of our sanctification, our, and our walk, and our fellowship. I mean, it's just, it's beautiful to me. So I just, I had to say it again if I've said it before. I love it.
Yeah, and there's an unchanged... the confession say can change, but there's an unchanging nature to it. So within Rome, Roman Catholicism, whatever the magisterium declares is, right? That's the foundation. Our foundation is the scriptures, ultimately. We're saying these are our standards. And so we should not have, you do find them sometimes, lone wolves out there kind of doing their own thing and believing their own things that are contrary to this. There is a there's a mechanism we have, if you really think something should be changed, to change it. Don't do it on your own. With that, thank you very much, and go enjoy worship.